A number of years ago, when Holly and I first got married, we bought a little puppy named Hercules. And it was my attempt to try to hold off on having babies for a while. Maybe you know how that is, man. So I bought her a little puppy, Hercules. And she loved Hercules. He was a great dog. We had been married for about 8 months. And the Lord was calling me to pursue seminary in Memphis, Tennessee. And we're going to move from Tupelo, Mississippi to Memphis, Tennessee, where I was going to pursue seminary education. And to live in the housing in Memphis at the seminary, we could not have any pets. And so we had to get rid of poor Hercules. And it was a very sad thing for my wife, who loved this dog very much. And I did find out that the seminary did allow fish. And so when she was at work one day, I decided I was going to cheer up my wife and I was going to buy her some goldfish to take the place of Hercules. And so I went to PetSmart and I bought a fish tank. I bought a bunch of those little rocks, you know, you put at the bottom of the fish tank. I bought the net. I bought the little ornaments that you put in there. I bought fish food. I bought a filter. And I bought some beautiful, expensive, I think they're called Ryuki goldfish. And so I bought all this stuff. I brought it home. And I set everything up. I filled the tank with all the stuff, water, put the fish in there. And I covered it up with a blanket to kind of surprise her when she walked in. So she's coming home from work, a little discouraged. You know, we just had to say goodbye to our puppy. And we go into the living room. And I kind of do one of those voila sort of numbers, you know, pull the blanket off of the fish tank. And I pull it off. And the goldfish that I purchased for her are swimming very, very slowly. And she said, "Is there something wrong with the goldfish?" And I said, "Oh, babe, they're fine. I did everything he told me to do. They're fine." And so we sat down, we ate dinner, and then we went back in there to look at her goldfish, and they were belly up in the water. I said, "Holly, I don't understand what happened. I mean, I asked the guy, what do I need?" And he said, "This is all you need." And so I got the stuff. And she said, "Well, did you put dechlorinator drops in the water?" I said, "Dechlorinator drops?" And therefore, the fish died. Because I had put them into an ecosystem where they could not survive. Apparently, everybody just knows that you're supposed to put that in the fish tank, and I didn't. But anyways, we've been talking about the office of elder in the local church at Pocosin Baptist Church since August 24th, 2016. 25 of us gathered in this room, mostly on this side, on a Wednesday night for a prayer meeting, and we began studying the book of Titus together. Since that time, we have looked at this from just about every single angle. We have looked at Titus, we've looked at 1 Timothy, we've looked at Acts 20, we've looked at 1 Peter 5, we've looked at Hebrews 13, we devote a whole teaching series to elders and the life of the church. I had a text message this morning, someone told me we probably could have voted on this a year ago. Probably right. 3 years we've been talking about this, and today, the day for us as a church to decide on these things has finally come. But before, at the end of this service, we vote on our constitution and potentially elders, I want to take you to the book of Titus one more time. So page 1184 in your pew Bibles, if you're following along there, Titus chapter 1. And let me be clear this morning. My desire is not to convince you about the value of elders and the life of the church. At this point, if you've been with us, You're probably convinced or you're not. If you're a guest this morning, we're so grateful that you're here. What you kind of did is you came in at the tail end of a 3-year conversation. All right? So this is kind of like starting Lord of the Rings right at Mordor. And some of you are like, "What? You just spoiled the movie." Well, sorry. It's your fault. Okay? So if this is you and this is your first time with us, we're so grateful that you're here. We hope that God's word ministers to you today. We hope that it's helpful. If you really are not sure about this elder sort of thing, there's a lot of teaching on our church website, pocosinbaptist.org. You can study it. We've walked through this. But for PBC members, this has been a long journey for us. I'm not trying to convince you one way or the other today. Here's what I want to do. I want to show you from Paul's letter to Titus about the type of ecosystem in which elders will thrive. With God's help, we don't want what happened to my goldfish to happen to our elders. We don't want them to go belly up. Okay? So what are the dechlorinator drops that we need in the aquarium of Pocosin Baptist Church that will allow elders to thrive in this congregation? I want to do, with God's help, is show you from this letter four heart postures. Four heart postures that allow elders to thrive in a local church. What does the culture of the church need to look like for this to work? Number one, we need to have a submissive culture as a church. A submissive culture. Now, I know some of you, the hair on your back is already bristling. Submissive. I don't like that word, submissive. Can I just say to you, dear friend, brother, sister, there is no Christianity without submission. It's not there. It's not. Listen to the way the text begins with Paul's submission to God. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. To be a Christian, maybe you're here, you're not sure if you're a Christian or not. You're not sure what a Christian means. To be a Christian is to be someone who has submitted your life to Christ. The very beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry and the Gospel of Mark, you know what the very first word Jesus says is? Repent. Repent and believe. Christianity means submission, submission to Christ. In Luke 9, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You might be in here gathering with us right now this morning and you are gaining things in life. You're gaining popularity. You're gaining approval. You're gaining money. You're gaining status. You're gaining all these things. And you can gain it all and lose in the end. I would just invite you right now, dear friend, submit to Christ. Turn from your sins and turn to Him in faith. You can do that right now, right where you are, right in your seat. I would encourage if you came with somebody and the Lord's really working that in your heart right now, talk to the person you came with when you leave today. If you're a guest and you didn't come with anybody, talk to someone around you that looks like they kind of know what they're doing. Like they know when you're supposed to sit. They just know. Like, talk to that person. Introduce yourself. Say, hi, I'm so-and-so. And the pastor said something about, you know, submitting to Jesus. Would you talk to me more about that? I challenge you to come to me. Talk to me after the service in the foyer. I'd love to talk to you more about what this means. But being a Christian means submitting to Jesus. Submission to God. But it's also a submission to God's word. Notice in verse 1, and he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that's God's people, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and a hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Can I just remind you, Christians, we have always been Bible people. That's what a Christian is. We're Bible people. We believe that the Bible is God's word, and we believe that God never lies. Just this past week in the United Kingdom, a physician lost a legal battle with an employment tribunal Because they declared that his belief in Genesis 1:27 violated human dignity. You know what Genesis 1:27 says? So God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In the UK, to believe that is a violation of human dignity. Can I tell you, if you're a guest here at PBC, we believe a man's a man and a woman's a woman. Not because we're mean, not because we're angry, because it's God's word. We don't have the authority to edit this. We didn't write it. It's not ours. We believe that it's true. And God's people are people that submit to God's word. But it's more than that. A submissive culture is not just submitting to God and submitting to his word, but it's submitting to God's appointed leaders. Submitting to God's appointed leaders. So look with me at verse 4. Paul writes to Titus. This is one of the men that Paul is mentoring. He writes him a letter. He says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. And he gets to the point of the letter. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, if you haven't been a part of the conversation over the past 3 years at PBC, that's fine. Let me just update you real quick. An elder is not referring to an older person, okay? Although an older person can be an elder. An elder is referring to a position of authority in the local church. Depending on your translation of the Bible, you might see words like bishop, overseer, pastor, teacher, leader, shepherd, elder, presbyter. All these words refer to the same office, what we normally call a pastor or an elder in a church. And what Paul is saying to Titus is, listen, I left you in this region so that you would appoint elders, pastors, shepherds over the churches in this region. And the point of this is that those who hold this position are called to be leaders in the church. Dear Christian, let me remind you that part of submitting to God means submitting to the leaders that God appoints in his church. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, dear Christian, this is not a call to submit to anybody, but this is a call to submit to qualified men who hold the position of elder or pastor in the church. So every week, with my kids, we have a special night called Kid Night, and each one of the kids gets to stay up a little bit later with Dad. And we'll always do something fun, but always the first thing that we do is we'll spend about 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll pray together, pray for my kids, and I'll talk to them about the upcoming sermon. Okay, so sometimes I'll read them the passage, or I'll tell them the story, or we'll just talk about it. And so I'm having a special kid night with Phoebe and Ella on Monday, and I'm talking to the girls. Listen, and by the way, Phoebe and Ella, Phoebe's 5, Ella's 3, my girls, 2 of my girls. And I'm talking to them about what's going on. I said, listen, Daddy's sermon on Sunday is going to be about having elders in the church. And I knew things were going to get interesting when Phoebe, my 5-year-old, said, that's all? So I explained to her, we're going to, you know, try to have elders in the church. And I said, we're going to be voting on a new constitution and voting on installing elders, having other pastors alongside Daddy. And I said, you know, what do you guys think about it? Do you think it's a good idea for there to be more elders, more pastors in the church? And Phoebe, once again, my 5-year-old, said, yeah, that's good because you do all the work. Not true, by the way, but that's what the 5-year-old thinks. So I then asked them, I said, well, what do you think about Mr. Mike Lindell and Mr. Mike Clausen and Mr. John Rogers, the 3 men that we'll be voting on as elders later on at the conclusion of the service? So what do you guys think about these men serving as pastors at PBC? And they said, yes, good. I said, okay, well, why? And Ella said, because you baptized them and they repented of their sins. I said, well, they did repent of their sins and they were baptized, but I didn't baptize them. That was a long time. Daddy probably wasn't even born then. Didn't say that. Sorry, guys. See, that was not in my notes. This is what happened. So Phoebe, my five-year-old, I said, well, what do you think, Phoebe? Do you think that these guys would be good to be elders? And she said, yes, because they didn't do anything, and they didn't do any bad things. Like, okay, all right. Thankfully, the Bible gives us a little bit more to go on. Get a little bit more of an idea. What does a qualified elder pastor look like? He tells us beginning verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. There's a lot we could say about those verses. But let me just summarize it real quick. An elder, a pastor, is called to be a man of character. At home, in his marriage, in his parenting, in his financial dealings, in the way that he interacts with people in the outside world. He's called to be a man of character. And let me ask you this, dear Christian, why is character so important in the life of an elder, of a pastor in a local church? Because sheep need to know that they can trust where their shepherds are leading them. Sheep need to know that even when I don't understand where I'm going, I can trust him because he has character. Isn't that the way we follow the good shepherd, Jesus Christ? How often, dear Christian, maybe this past week he has led you through a valley and you don't understand why. Do you keep following him because you trust his character? When you can't trace his hand, you trust his heart. Well, it's meant to be similar with elders in your local church. Now, none of us are like Jesus, but we're called to be men of character, and we're called to lead you and be men that you can trust so that you can follow even when you don't understand. This is not a call to blind submission. This is a call to submit to elders or pastors as they submit to Christ. Look at verse 9. He must, this is talking about an elder, a pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders are men who are called to be submissive to, called to submit to the word. And any member who finds an elder teaching or living contrary to the word should rebuke that elder. Just as any elder who finds a member living or teaching contrary to God's word should rebuke that member. So elders will go belly up if we put them in an ecosystem without a submissive culture. Let me just encourage you, PBC, for just a second. One of the joys of being here in Hampton Roads is the relationships that I've been able to develop with other pastors in the area. And every month, a group of pastors and I get together and we encourage each other. And I've been talking about you for 3 years. All good things. And I've shared with them how we have been slowly moving towards a plurality of elders in this church. And can I just tell you, PBC, you are the envy of almost every church in Hampton Roads. Because my friends will ask me, well, aren't they pushing back? Aren't they angry? Like, I tried to do that and everybody got angry and so I had to change it and I had to do this and that. I said, no, that we seem to be unified unless you got pitchforks hiding under your pews somewhere. We seem to be unified. We seem to be joyful and excited about this. By God's grace, this is an exciting time for PBC. This is good stuff. God is working here. Why? And what I've told my pastor friends is, listen, God, PBC is filled with Bible people. That's the thing. You guys are Bible people. And by God's grace, when I came here in August of 2016 and I took us to Titus and showed you what God's word said about church leadership, many of you are ready to sign up right away. It's your Bible people. So we got to maintain that submissive culture at PBC by God's grace. Number two, We need to have a humble culture. These really go hand in hand, but there's a particular reason that we need humility in order for elders to thrive in the local church. And that's because we cannot trust our own hearts. I want you to look with me, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1. Paul says this to Titus, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is really harsh language. What's Paul talking about? In the early church, false teaching had crept in to every corner of the local church in that part of the world. And the false teaching that seemed to creep in the most was a false teaching that said something like this. In order to be a good Christian, you've got to follow the laws of a good Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow the Sabbath laws. You've got to follow the dietary laws, etc. If you want to be a good Christian, you've got to be a good Jew. And Paul, in Titus 1, and in Galatians, and in Romans, and in 1 Corinthians, and elsewhere, strongly rebukes that argument. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, he says. We are saved by grace through faith, by grace alone. It is not by keeping the Jewish law that we are saved. The Jewish law was merely a shadow pointing us to Christ, the reality. So we need a humble culture at PBC because we understand that this type of false teaching could creep in even here. Let me ask a question, dear Christian. Do you believe that PBC could be deceived by false teaching? If you answer no, then you are thinking too highly of this church. Let me remind you that false teaching was all over the early church, places where Paul and Peter and James and John walked. If they were not immune, then what makes us think we're immune? We're not immune. Let me ask another question, Christian. Do you believe that your family could be deceived by false teaching? Notice in the text that says that these false teachers were upsetting whole households by what they taught. Do you believe that your household could be immune? If you do, you're thinking too highly of yourself. You need a good dose of humility. Do you believe, and this is perhaps a more troubling question, but do you believe that even your leaders at Pocosin Baptist Church, even, Lord willing, your elders at Pocosin Baptist Church could be deceived by false teaching? Well, in Ephesus, Paul gathers together all the elders of the local church, and he says this to them in Acts 20, verses 28 to 30. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You notice what he says? From among yourselves, among the elders, some of you will be deceived. Can I just remind you, dear Christian, this is one reason why it's so valuable for a church to have multiple pastors, multiple shepherds, so that they can keep each other accountable to the truth. I was encouraged in this just this past week. Every Wednesday, the elder candidates and I have been meeting for prayer and fellowship and study and preparation. And this past Wednesday, after everyone else had left, Mike Kloss and I were sitting down at the breakfast table talking, and he started asking me all these questions. You know, how's your marriage? How's your kids? How's your family? How are you doing spending your time? Are you encouraged or discouraged right now? He started asking me all these questions, not to be, you know, invasive, but he was shepherding me. And as I thought about that a little bit later, it dawned on me that in my life personally, it has been probably at least a decade since I have had a pastor that actively sought to shepherd me. Just think about that for a second. For 8 years, give or take, I've been a pastor, the solo pastor in a church. Prior to that, I was in a pretty large mega church for a while where I didn't know any of the pastors. And prior to that, I was in some really tough churches with pastors that didn't really want to shepherd me. And so for the first time in about a decade, I have a brother who's coming alongside me, asking me deep, helpful, heart questions, shepherding my soul. I need that, church. So do you. So by installing elders, here's what we're saying. We're saying we do not fully trust our own hearts. We don't even trust fully the heart of our pastor. We need other men alongside him to help shepherd his soul. So how do we make sure that our shepherds, that our elders are protecting us from the lies of the enemy? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Elders, again, humble themselves under the authority of the Word of God. Elders will go belly up if we put them in an ecosystem without a humble culture. Let me encourage you again, just a minute, church. About 3 years ago, we were dealing with a type of false teaching here at PBC that was very much like what you just read in Titus chapter 1. I had been your pastor for about 2.5 months. We started dealing with this. And your deacons, including the three men that you'll be voting on as elders, stood alongside me in the trenches and helped me as I sought to do exactly what the scripture says, rebuke the false teaching that we had experienced in the church. And what could have been a really disastrous time in PBC's life wasn't. We were unified even through that. We were together even through that. I think the reason for that is because you trusted these men to lead you. There was a humility there that says, I understand what the Bible says, and I love these men, and I want to follow them. Can I just encourage you, PBC? We must maintain that culture by God's grace and with His help. Number three, we need a disciple-making culture. A disciple-making culture. This is a culture where we desire holiness for one another. Look at chapter 2, beginning verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What's going on in these verses? Paul's painting the picture of a church where the members care about one another's walk with Jesus. Where older women care about how younger women are doing in their walk with Jesus. Where older men care about how younger men are doing. Where pastors' lives matter. Where it matters how you live in the workplace. Where it matters how you live at home. It's a type of church culture where we really, really care about living holy lives. Not because we think we're perfect, but because we know we're not. Dear Christian, can I just remind you what membership in a church means? One of the things that it means is that you are covenanting with the other members to follow Jesus together alongside them. It's part of what it means to be a church member. This is a disciple-making culture. This is a culture where I care not just about how your week was, but how's your walk with Jesus. And this is the type of church culture where it's not just the pastor who asks those types of questions, but one another we're asking those questions because we care about one another's souls. We care about one another's holiness. Disciple-making culture also means we desire holiness for ourselves. It's not enough for me to want you to be holy if I don't want to be holy myself. Look with me at verse 11 of Titus 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Dear Christian, do you really believe that you are called to live a holy life, notice what the text says, in this present age? Young people, do you believe that God calls you to live a holy life now? In the midst of all the raging hormones and all the temptations and all the peer pressure, do you believe that God actually expects for you who claim to be followers of Jesus, holiness in this present age? Do you believe that, dear Christian? This is what a disciple-making culture looks like. It's a place where we understand being a follower of Jesus means the hard battle of fighting for holiness. We know we'll not arrive perfectly in this life. That's why we're looking for our blessed hope when Christ returns and makes all things new. But oh, how we long to be holy. Oh, how we long to be holy. Can I suggest to you perhaps one of the key indicators of someone growing in holiness is that you long for heaven, not so much to be free from suffering, but to be free from sin. How often are you praying that God would deliver you from these temptations that so easily conquer you? Desiring holiness for ourselves. It's also a culture where we desire salvation for the lost. Listen, the church is not supposed to be a holy huddle where all of us are together being really good people, forgetting about the world. You notice even in chapter 2, several times Paul is focusing on outsiders and how they are perceiving God's people. In verse 5, it's important how young women live so that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8, it's important how Titus lives so that sound speech cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In verse 10, it's important how we live so that in everything unbelievers may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Christian, it matters how we live in the world. It matters because we want the world to see and savor Jesus. We want them to see him. And disciple-making culture also means that we desire leadership for our discipleship. What we're saying in this is that we understand, we want to follow Jesus and we want to be holy, but we need shepherds to lead us. Notice verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul says this to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Titus has been given a sacred responsibility to shepherd souls. And Hebrews 13, a leader, a pastor, an elder is called with the responsibility of keeping watch over the souls of the members in his church. That's a heavy burden for anyone to bear. And one of the beauties of elders coming alongside a lead pastor and helping bear that burden is that it's shared shepherding, right? Listen, more shepherds at PBC should mean, we hope it means more shepherding, better shepherding. I hope by God's grace that if this is the Lord's will and the will of the congregation for us to install these men as elders, I hope that by God's grace that PBC would grow and grow in holiness because of it. As we seek to be more faithful to our shepherd, ruler, King, Jesus Christ. So elders will go belly up if we put them in an ecosystem without a disciple-making culture. 3.5 years ago, I preached my first sermon. I was up there back then, and I was wearing a tie, believe it or not, and no jeans. You could say I was on my best behavior. And I preached a sermon that I entitled A Prayer for Pocosin, Shepherding Sinners from Lost to Leader. And I put before you a vision that PBC would be a church that's main vision and focus is making disciples. That's the reason why the church exists, to make disciples. And by God's grace, and to the great joy of my own heart and my family, you unanimously supported that vision by calling me to be your pastor. And over the past 3.5 years, you have joyfully followed as we have tried to become something like a laboratory for disciple making. And sometimes in laboratories, things blow up, and sometimes stuff blows up, and that's okay. We've done different things on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights, and even shaping the Sunday morning sermon. All of these things that we've done to try to be more faithful in making disciples. And PBC, let me just encourage you, we must maintain that disciple-making culture for elders to thrive in this church. Number 4. We need to have, by God's grace and with his help, a gospel culture. A gospel culture. By the way, if you're our guest, the word gospel is not referring to a genre of music. It means good news. It's the good news about what God has done for us in Christ. It's the good news that Paul writes about beginning in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You say, that doesn't seem like good news. Well, it's not yet. Sometimes you got to get to the bad news before you can get to the good news. The bad news is that you and I are sinners. And notice the type of sin that Paul mentions here in this verse. Because I think usually when we think of sin, we think of actions. You know, killing, stealing, lying. But notice what Paul mentions here in this list in verse 3. Most of it is feelings and thinking. Dear friend, you might have a squeaky clean record. But what about your heart? What about your mind? What about your motivations for what you do? Could you say in the white hot presence of a holy God, we sang earlier, who can stand before the fire of his holiness? Can you, dear friend? Can you stand before the fire of his holiness perfect without need of judgment? The answer for all of us is no. No, this is us. This is who we are. And this is a big problem in the presence of a holy God. But it's about to get good. Look at verse 4. Here's the good news. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Christ appears. What does he do? He saves us. How? Look at the text. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The good news is that God sent His Son to live a sinless life and die a sinner's death and rise from the dead so that whoever would repent and believe could be justified. You know what that word justified means? It means declared righteous. It's a legal term that a judge uses when, at the time of sentencing. You know, think of some of the court cases we've seen in the news in recent weeks. And there's always a time of sentencing, and the judge will declare guilty or not guilty. Verse 3, those are your charges. That's who you are. In the presence of a holy God, can He declare you not guilty? Only if someone takes your place. So who will it be? Who will take your place, dear friend? Would it be the person sitting on the pew next to you? They have their own sins to deal with. Would it be the person on the stage? They have their own sins too. One of the reasons why we pray a prayer of confession every week is because we want to remind ourselves that we too, the people of God, are sinners. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who will take our place? Only one without sin. His name is Jesus Christ. So God punishes Christ on the cross. And if you believe in Him, God credits the righteousness of Jesus to your account, credits your sin to His account, and you are declared not guilty. Because Christ has borne your punishment. PBC, this is really good news. This is incredible news. This is the type of news that our world is longing for. A love that knows you on the inside, who you really are, and loves you anyways. That's what we have in the gospel. So if you're here, friend, and you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't leave here until you talk to someone about what it means to repent and believe. We want you to receive this good news. But for those of us that are followers of Christ, we want this good news to shape not just what we sing and pray and preach. We want it to shape the whole culture. So why should we be humble admitting our need for godly leadership? Because we believe the gospel and we know that we're sinners and we know that our hearts can't be trusted. Why should we submit to those whom God places in spiritual authority over us? Because we know the gospel. Because we are people who are reminded that Christ died for us to purchase us as His own. Why should we follow Jesus as disciples and disciple makers? Because we know the gospel. We're reminded by the good news of the gospel that we are saved, that we aren't saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. You notice the response in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved for good works. He says these things are excellent and profitable for people. So elders will go belly up if we put them in an ecosystem without a gospel culture. Now, dear PBC family, regardless of what happens at the conclusion of our members' meeting today, can I tell you something? The best news that could ever be said in this building today is not the results of a vote. The best news that could ever be proclaimed in this room today is that Jesus Christ died for you and rose from the dead. You believe that, dear church? Somebody asked me recently, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if the vote is no? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. I'm going to eat lunch. I'm going to take a nap because Sundays start pretty early for me. I'm going to come back at 6 o'clock. I'm going to preach on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to pray with God's people. I'm going to have some of you, whoever wants to come, all of you, come on over to my house after evening service. We fellowship with whoever wants to fellowship with us. I'm going to have you over to my house. Monday morning, I'm going to wake up. I'm going to come to work. Tuesday, I'm going to prepare my sermon for next Sunday. What do you mean, what am I going to do? I'm going to strive with, by God's grace and for His glory, to be faithful. There are bigger things than this vote, dear church. Christ is Lord. He's risen. That's good news. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. So, those little goldfish I bought, the dude that sold them to me didn't tell me I needed the chlorinator drops. And so, I took my net that I bought, and I scooped the dead fish out of the tank, and I put them back in the bag, and I put a little water in them, and I brought them back to PetSmart. And the same guy that sold me the fish was still there, and you should have seen his face when he saw me walk in with those two goldfish. He said, "What happened?" And I said, "Bro, dechlorinator drops." He didn't tell me. He's like, "Everybody knows that." Well, apparently not everybody. And I exchanged my goldfish for some new goldfish. You know what happened to those goldfish? Eventually, they died too. Because nobody expects goldfish to live forever. Now, let me just direct your attention to the final few verses of Titus chapter 3. Look with me at verse 9. He says, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let me ask you a question. What does everybody in that list, what does everybody have in common? The false teachers, Titus, Paul, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, the believers at Crete, what do they all have in common? They're all dead. They're all dead. So why does that matter? Even if our Constitution is approved today at the end of our members' meeting, one day it will burn up and be forgotten. Just remind you, PBC, you're a really tiny blip on the timeline of church history. One day the Constitution will burn up and be forgotten. Even if our elders are installed, one day, sorry guys, they will all die. And so will I, by the way. Why? Because we live in a fallen world and nothing in this life will last. There's two ways you can respond to that. One is fatalism. Fatalism says it doesn't matter what I do. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. It doesn't matter. That's the way some of you are living right now. But I suggest to you an alternative to that. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness says we don't know how long we're going to be here, but we're going to be faithful. We're going to be obedient. We're going to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is worth it, even if we're a tiny little blip on the timeline of all of church history. Let us be a faithful blip. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Would you pray with me, church? Jesus, we love you and we praise you that you are worth living for and you are worth dying for. And as we've seen in this wonderful letter to Titus, truth matters. The church matters. Leaders matter. Making disciples matters. Humility and submission and the good, glorious news of the gospel, all of it matters. And yes, we will be but a goldfish-sized blip on the timeline of human history. And yet, We want to be a faithful blip. Because we love you, Jesus. And so that is our prayer. That you would use us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Stand with me as we sing together.